Good afternoon and welcome on this marvelous day. I assume Atonement is the one holy day that most of us just want to get out of the way. We want it to end as soon as possible, not only so we can eat and drink because many of us are ready to get on the way to go to the feast. Just curious, how many of you are leaving for the feast tomorrow? Now I wonder how many are going to be here for services this week. Anyway, well, as much as we don't love the day physically, it plays a very important role in God's plan. In many ways, it should be one of our favorite days because, now I'll quote from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, the Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which, with Satan banished and the world having been devastated by the horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. Peace and personal happiness that mankind longs for cannot truly happen until this reconciliation takes place, reconciliation between God and man. Both Passover and Atonement relate to the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. The big difference, of course, is that Passover is all about our reconciliation, and the Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of God and all humanity, not just us. Passover and Atonement both deal with sin. We observe Passover knowing that the only way that God can forgive our sins is for Christ to substitute his death for ours, paying for our sins by his sacrifice. Atonement makes clear the primary cause of sin and pictures the removal of Satan and his demons. Complete worldwide reconciliation to God cannot occur until Satan is removed. The only way humanity will ever have true peace on the earth is to remove the primary influence on mankind to disobey God. Until Satan is removed, mankind cannot escape the shackles that Satan holds them in. They will continue to fall back into disobedience, and the consequence of that disobedience, suffering. Ironically, there's a large portion of the population that is involved in the world of evil spirits, often without realizing it. There are many people that deny that Satan exists, that demons exist. They think Satan is something that was created by religion to scare people into submission. Even though many people doubt the existence of Satan, the Bible refers to him in many places. For example, he's called the tempter in Matthew 4, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. He's referred to as the God of the world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. Described as the father of lies in John 8, 44. And in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, he's denounced as the accuser of the brethren. And the one that whose influence is so strong is that he, and I'll quote, deceives the whole world. I assume that back when God first gave the Israelites instruction for observing the Day of Atonement, Satan was more real to them. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit to understand as well as we do, but they lived in a different time when things were known to them that people don't know today. And as in many areas, people often don't have a clue that they don't have a clue. Demonic religion appears harmless because we have become desensitized to the actual danger when we read about or watch things like films with wizards, witches, vampires, and the like. People don't make the connection that these aren't topics that a true Christian should be part of. In fact, Satan's greatest freedom to do evil, his greatest freedom to affect our minds, emotions, and attitudes, and to bring about a mindset that actually opposes God, can only occur when no one believes he exists. While many people don't think he exists or don't think he's still active, I would think that anyone who reads the Bible at all could see that there are many, many references to Satan. I mentioned a few minutes ago, and the influence that he still has. The evidence is all around us that he is still at work. I'd like to review some of Satan's history and future and take a look at where Satan wages his greatest battles today and realize how much the Day of Atonement will ultimately help all of mankind. It's obvious that a lot of people are confused about Satan, since we find some who want to worship him, apparently thinking that they'll have some power that mere mortals don't. And we find some who don't believe that he exists at all. But more significantly, we find that almost everyone is confused and deceived by him. We're all familiar with optical illusions. They can be fun, since your eyes first see one thing and then they see another. There are fun examples of being deceived or being misled. Many ways we all enjoy being deceived up to a point. For example, when you watch a movie, you know that you're not watching something real. A story is being told, usually fiction. The film may or may not have been filmed where the story is set. It might have been done in Hollywood or nowadays even by a computer. Camera tricks and special effects add to the deception. We don't get upset over that. However, getting comfortable with something that isn't real or really the truth can have a gradual effect on all of us. We begin to not be bothered when the truth is bent, shaded, or pushed aside whenever it's convenient. On a more sinister point, we even see this deception in news reporting. Whether it's a writer making up his sources or a photographer not showing the whole picture, or even outright fabrication of material being presented. Newspapers want to sway our opinions. They can choose pictures that subconsciously influence us. Obviously, when a person has a scowl on his face, he or she must be guilty of something. And when the person has a pleasant look, that must mean they have a clear conscience. It's so obvious, and yet we don't catch it anymore. We're allowing somebody else, a newspaper editor, a TV journalist, somebody else to influence our thinking. In much the same way, we can be influenced by Satan without realizing it. I think very few of us are at a stage where we have any doubts about the physical things that Satan uses to deceive people into thinking it doesn't exist. I can imagine that none of us would be comfortable dressing up in a Halloween costume, using a Ouija board, or participating in a seance. And yet Satan can still deceive us. We can deceive ourselves that he doesn't affect our thinking. The whole topic of deception fits in very well with this Day of Atonement. People can be deceived that they have a relationship with God. We're familiar with Luke 6:46 that asks, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" To have a relationship with God, one must be reconciled to God, and that includes repentance and obedience. How many people have done neither, repent or obey? Yet how many people believe that they've been saved simply because they believe? Satan has deceived them, blinded their eyes completely as the importance of true repentance and obedience. But God will not delay, will not allow Satan to continue his deception forever. This day shows that. Leviticus 16 is a whole chapter that devotes an explanation to the Day of Atonement and Satan's ultimate fate. It's interesting to me that part of this deception comes at the hand of some of the translators that have changed the word, the Hebrew word, Azazel, the scapegoat. Let's read it for ourselves. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 5. "And he," referring to Aaron the high priest, "shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering." Now let's jump down to 7, where we see where what it was he was to do with the two goats. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one for the other." And one lot for the what? The what's my question. Probably your Bible uses the word scapegoat. I didn't go through every translation that's out there, but one common translation I found that uses the word Azazel, is the Revised Standard Version. I imagine Satan would much prefer the word scapegoat, since that implies he was a victim. A scapegoat would indicate that he's bearing shame or guilt for others, not himself. Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness." And going down to verse 21. "And Aaron lay both hands on the head of the live goat." The other goat had already been sacrificed as a sin offering. "Confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Verse 22. "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he," the suitable man, "shall release the goat into the wilderness." The Azazel goat represents Satan, the cause of our sin. On this day, Satan shall be punished for his own guilt, guilt in deceiving mankind and inspiring the sins of mankind. He is not the scapegoat for our sins. On this day, his deception ends until he is released for a little while at the end of the millennium. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Going to the end of Satan's involvement with mankind. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. The good news is we don't have to be among those that are deceived by Satan. We know that he exists, and he's not an innocent victim of undeserved blame. God has told us Satan's history. He's given us examples of the way he works. He's told us how to resist his influence. And he's promised to help us escape his clutches. And because prior to our conversion, we were all in his clutches. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We were all sinners. Let's look briefly at histories. Let's look briefly at Satan's history. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 15 from the New King James. He was a created being whose name was Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Originally, he was perfect. There was no evil or disharmony in him. That changed. We don't know exactly how or when or how long it took. And he ended up convincing a third of the angels to go with him. We can pick up the rest of the story in Isaiah. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. My Bible titles this section, The Fall of Lucifer. Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Why did he have a throne? He was the ruler of the earth, wasn't he? Continuing, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations read, I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Let's go over to Luke 10 for confirmation that Satan's attempt to take over God's throne ended his being thrown back to the earth in failure. Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 men to spread the gospel and heal the sick. Pick it up in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like the lightning from heaven. Wasn't this a subtle reminder to them not to get too cocky? To remind them that they themselves had only the power to do because of what was given to them. Was this reminding them that Satan had once thought pretty highly of himself? Look where it got him. Even though Satan's rebellion was fruitless, as rebellion is for anyone who decides to do things their own way, it did change things for him and for all mankind. Now, instead of being a light bringer, Lucifer has become a ruler of darkness, as we read in Ephesians 6, verse 12. And instead of repenting of trying to rebel against God, their creator, Satan, and the agents, and then the angels who rebelled with him, that are now known as demons, have switched their goal to their goal to destroy whatever God creates. Is this done in an all-out frontal assault on mankind? No, that's not the way Satan works. He doesn't make it obvious that he's trying to bring us around to his way of thinking. His primary way of working is to get us questioning, to make us feel that maybe we're not being treated fairly, we're not being recognized, we're not being respected, or we're being overlooked. Satan wants us to feel a little resentful. For example, look at all those people that are not keeping God's commandments and they're prospering. Look at all the people that eat junk food all day long and are healthy as a horse. Well, I haven't had a speck of sugar or white bread or a soda in years, and I still get sick. He wants us to get depressed. He wants us to take shortcuts to what we think will be happiness. And he loves for us to entertain an idea in our head that we know shouldn't be there. Do we really think God plants an evil thought or an idea in our head? Satan has a tremendous influence on our lives, whether anybody is aware of him or not. He affects our attitude. Let's go to 2 Timothy. How else could the comments made in 2 Timothy 3 be so universal? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. If you think about it, how else would men be lovers of themselves if they weren't under the influence of Satan? God's way is outgoing concern for others. Continuing in verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Do these sound like godly traits? Sounds more like today to me. Revised English Bible finishes verse 4 with, they will love pleasures more than their God. Continuing with verse 5 in the Revised English Version, while preserving the outward form of religion, they are a standing denial of its power. Keep clear of them. The evidence is all around us that Satan is still at work. All we have to do is look at this society and see what has happened to whatever character people once had. Satan does all this by affecting men's thinking, and women's, by the way. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but what? The way that man thinks is right is a way that leads to death. Who but Satan would want to see us on that path? Remember, since he couldn't prevail against God, Satan and his demons want to do the next best thing to them. That is to destroy everything that God has created, his people, and his plan. Unless we use God's Holy Spirit to tune into God's wavelength, Satan's wavelength will pull us to incorrect conclusions and to an incorrect, harmful way of living. Let's look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the Revised English Bible, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You once were dead because of your sins and wickedness. You followed the ways of this present world order, obeying the commander of the spiritual power of the air, the spirit now at work among God's rebel subjects. You too were once of their number. We were ruled by our physical desires and did what instinct and evil imagined suggested. In our natural condition, we lay under the condemnation of God like the rest of mankind. The effects of Satan's influence are all around us in the world that he holds captive. Satan's rejection of God's way of life established sin in the universe. Mr. Armstrong used to say, it was a way of get versus a way of give. Satan became a tempter, an accuser, the evil one, the father of lies. John 8, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the Jews who at least somewhat believed some of the things he was saying until he told them that they were not Abraham's children because they were not following Abraham's way. They took offense at that. And Jesus explained, beginning in verse 42 of John 8, again from the Revised English, John 8, 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for God is the source of my being, and from him I come. I have not come on my own accord. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because my teaching is beyond your grasp. 44, your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and is not rooted in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he tells you a lie, he is speaking his own language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And going to 2 Corinthians 4, Second Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of people. Let's read verses 1-4 of 2 Corinthians 4. Again, still in the Revised English. Since God in his mercy has given us this ministry, we never lose heart. We have renounced the deeds that people hide for very shame. We do not practice cunning or distort the word of God. It is by declaring the truth openly that we recommend ourselves to the conscience of our fellow men in the sight of God. You won't find us just preaching smooth things and things that people are comfortable in hearing. Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled at all, it is veiled only for those on the way to destruction. Their unbelieving minds are so blinded by the God of this passing age that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and not draw upon them and bring them light. People can't see what's going on unless God is calling them and opening their minds. Satan has deceived people into thinking they don't need God or that God is irrelevant. But did you notice one word in the passage I just quoted? It said, the God of this passing age. Satan will not be the ruler of this world much longer. And that, of course, is what the Day of Atonement means for this world. When atonement is literally fulfilled, Satan will finally be given the recognition that he is due as the primary cause of man's problems. I say primarily because even though we've often said we fight against Satan, our own human nature and the pull of the world, who is it that affects our first reaction toward anything? Who is it that has been behind the creation of so many things that look like fun that have so many consequences, disappointments, or penalties. One part of Satan's deception is to convince us that there are no moral absolutes. It's increasingly hard to even say anything is wrong because we've reached a point where people give much more weight to their feelings than to the facts. This is moral relativism, and it's not the way it works. God doesn't change his standards from situation to situation. And he doesn't give us the right to decide what is right and wrong. The only thing we can decide is whether we choose to obey what he has said is right or wrong. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 13, the Revised English Version. I summon heaven and earth to witness again you this day. I offer you the choice of life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life, and you and your descendants will live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and hold fast to him. That is life for you and the length of days on the soil which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the choice that we get to make, to obey or not. We're not given a choice on what laws to follow or to decide what's a sin and what isn't. Our choice is to obey the laws that God has given us or not. Of course, or not leads to consequences. Sometimes we forget, obviously influenced by Satan, that God created the law to show us that not obeying it will ultimately lead to our unhappiness and possibly to our eternal death. We start to feel that the laws of God are a burden and are designed to keep us from having fun. That is not why they were given to us, and keeping the laws will ultimately lead to a state beyond our physical happiness. Besides making many people think that he doesn't exist, the primary deception that Satan has foisted on this world is that there is no sin. But what does God tell us? 1 John 3, verse 4. First John 3, 4, we read that sin is a transgression of the law. Or in more modern English, to commit sin is to break God's law. God's purpose for mankind is to ultimately become part of his family. For that to happen, God has to know that we agree with his approach, embrace his way of life, and appreciate and uphold the values as expressed by his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Sin, therefore, is trying to find a way around God's law, a way to do it our way. In order for us to be in complete harmony with God, we have to live by his laws. We have to acknowledge that these laws were given to us by a lawgiver who has our best interests at heart. What Satan wants us all to conclude is that there are no laws to break. Of course, the next step is because there's no lawgiver. Satan not only wants the world to believe that he doesn't exist, he wants to deceive the world into thinking that God doesn't exist. We live in a culture that doesn't want to think anything is wrong. Obviously, if you remove the concept of sin, you remove the need for God's law or God himself. The present world doesn't realize what it needs. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. Romans 8, Starting at verse 5, the Revised English Version. Those who live on the level of the old nature have their outlook formed by it, and that spells death. But those who live on the level of the Spirit have the spiritual outlook, and that is life and peace. For the outlook of the unspiritual nature is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. Those who live under its control cannot please God. When we're surrounded by people at school, at work, sometimes, unfortunately, even in our families, when we're surrounded by people who aren't trying to live by God's laws, it's hard for us to do what we know is right. It's hard for us not to live according to the flesh. It can be hard to do what is right, especially when so many people are going the wrong way. If we make the choice to watch or listen to certain things, or play violent video games or watch violent movies, we're making a choice that will have an effect on us, no matter how much Satan tries to get us to think otherwise. I think a lot of us don't realize that we're affected by what we watch or listen to because the effect is not immediate. But we don't go from having proper discernment to an inability to see something that isn't appropriate overnight. If we continue to allow the wrong attitudes and influences into our minds, over time we won't be able to see that there's a problem. Satan is very clever. He encourages us to get close to something that's inappropriate, and then lets us deceive ourselves that we're not caught up on it. Except some things can be very addictive. We keep forgetting that Satan is the master of deception. His way of operating is totally different from God's. He knows just how to appeal to each one of us. He encourages our carnal nature, which, after all, Romans 8:7 tells us is enmity against God. So we don't really need much encouragement. What he's trying to convince us of appeals to our human reasoning so that we ignore direct commands. We ignore scriptures that are not open to interpretation. We find ways to make what we want to do an exception to the rule, so to speak. Unless we are on guard, we can be easily convinced that something that we want to do won't hurt. Just this once. Is that true? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temples of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We do not want to be doing things that Satan would like us to believe are okay. It's only by coming out of the world and its ways that God can accept us and make us his sons and daughters. Satan has affected our relationship with God from the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis and remind ourselves of that. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He's feigning surprise that God would have tried to place any restriction on them. In verses 2 and 3, Eve stated that God had said that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree in the middle. She then repeated what God had said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Naturally, Satan wasn't through with her. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "You won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from the tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil." Can't you just hear the implied accusation? "I can't really believe he would have said that to you. He just doesn't want you to know as much as he knows." Suddenly, Eve began to look at that tree in a new light. What the serpent was saying seemed right to her. In verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized that what she would get out of it, she'd know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband, and he ate. And they didn't die." So did that mean that the serpent was correct when he said, "You won't die"? Just as when we're tempted to do inappropriate things, do the consequences always follow immediately? No, but they will eventually. Always. I've wondered when Adam and Eve realized that God meant what he said, that they would surely die. Perhaps when Abel was murdered? Well, we know the rest of the story. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. Just like today, nobody wants to accept responsibility for any of their actions. Spin used to simply mean polishing the truth a little to make a better story. Now it's become more of a way of creating truth. I'll put that in quotes. It's meant to deceive. Does that sound like a similar concept? Isn't that what Satan told Eve? We just read Satan telling, "You will know the truth for yourselves." He was just spinning the version of what God had told Adam and Eve. Deception has been part of Satan's plan from the beginning. Still today, Satan creates suspicion and doubt. That method worked on Eve, didn't it? Why wouldn't it work again? That's one thing about Satan. He uses the same methods over and over. Unfortunately for mankind, we keep falling for those same methods again and again. As most of us know, Satan doesn't use the same methods on all of us. He'll try to get to each of us in a way that's most likely to succeed. In fact, I imagine he'll find a way that's guaranteed to succeed if we're not staying close to God. Guaranteed to succeed. I'll give you a couple of examples. He could tempt my wife all he wanted with reminders that there's a critical game of the World Series coming up. Wouldn't work. She doesn't care. So he doesn't try. And he could try to tempt me with news that some author's long-awaited book has come out, but it needs to be ordered right now. I don't read anything but business stuff. Now, if you turn those temptations around, anyway. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul warned us to be aware of the deceitful methods used by the devil. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now let's look at a further warning in Romans 13, also from the New International. Romans 13, starting in verse 11. And do this, referring to love our neighbors as ourselves, as was mentioned in verse 9. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The New English Bible translates this verse, that Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear. Give your unspiritual nature no opportunity to satisfy its desires. Night and day, dark and light. It's pretty clear that we're talking about two very different ways of life. It's so easy to look at verses like 13 and say, I don't want any part of that. Yet we can find ourselves involved in areas that don't appear quite so night and day or black and white. When it comes to letting ourselves off the hook for our behaviors, we can be experts. You notice I said letting ourselves off the hook. God doesn't let us off the hook unless we repent. What we need to do is pay attention to verse 11, which tells us it's time to wake up, and then do what? Do what verse 14 tells us. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10, from the Revised English. Finally, put your strength in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor provided by God so that you may be able to stand firm against the stratagems of the devil. For our struggle is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and potentates of this dark age, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the armor of God, that you will be able to withstand them on the evil day, after doing your utmost to stand your ground. Verses 14 to 18 explain exactly what the armor of God is. The main thing that we need to get is we cannot stand up to Satan, the superhuman forces of evil, all by ourselves. Even though Satan is much stronger than we are and is a very convincing liar and deceiver, we can avoid his influence. We must live carefully and thoughtfully, applying God's truth to every situation that we encounter and every decision that we make. And most importantly, we need to ask God for protection, perception, and strength. Because we know that, as we're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us that we must be on the alert. Wake up, your enemy the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Satan wants to destroy each and every one of us. Verse 9 encourages us with these words: stand up to him, firm in your faith, and remember that your fellow Christians in this world are going through the same kind of suffering. Verse 10, after your brief suffering, the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory and called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you on a firm foundation. And what will happen to Satan? We read at the beginning that Satan and his demons will be guaranteed, will be bound for 1,000 years. Complete worldwide reconciliation cannot occur until the source of so much sin and suffering is removed. On the Day of Atonement, it will be made clear that Satan is to blame for most of the evil on this world, past and present. He will be removed so that for the first time ever, people will not have to deal with Satan or his demons. Christ has opened our mind to Satan and the types of deception that he tries to use. The fact that we need a Day of Atonement shows that we're not always at one with God. But the Day of Atonement is not really for us. It's the fulfillment of this day for the rest of the world. Our calling is now. Becoming one with God is now. The sacrifice of Christ is made possible our at one with God and the Father today. When atonement for all mankind is fulfilled, most of us in this room will not be affected, because we will have already been changed to spirit. Our reconciliation is taking place now. This day pictures a day when deception will be put away. We're celebrating in advance the day Satan's influence will be removed. We don't know exactly how much will make a difference. For example, can you imagine a world with no anger, no jealousy, no hatred, no lust, no murder, no road rage? Sounds perfect, but can you imagine it? Fortunately, it will happen. Godspeed that day.